I've been standing in line for more than an hour waiting to meet a woman whose daughter, my son's girlfriend, had just died in a car crash. So explains Randy Lubier. He continues, as I waited, I took a deep breath to keep my emotions in check. Fate had overwhelmed us. My career in finance had just tanked because I was fired as a whistleblower. We were drastically cutting spending and in danger of losing our home, and I was attending my second wake in 3 weeks. 19 days before Kira died, my other son's girlfriend, Ashley, had committed suicide. Her funeral was small and somber, but something remarkable had happened. Debbie, a friend of Ashley's family, had approached my wife and me with kindness. Numerous times she came over to ask if we or our sons needed any support. In a sea of darkness, Debbie was the only light we saw that day. I was surprised, comforted, and drawn in by her warmth and compassion. Yet I soon forgot about her, consumed by the many tragedies that had taken over our lives. And now, as we walked in line again to pay our respects to Kira's mom, I saw Debbie again. She asked about both of our sons, concerned that our family had experienced two losses in such a short time. More kindness, more light, more carefully measured sweetness just when we needed it. And as she walked away, I turned to hide the tears in my eyes, and silently I wondered, who is like that? My thoughts returned to my two sons, who looked like they had just returned from war. I knew they needed help piecing their shattered lives back together. In the space of weeks, he had lost his job, was threatened with losing his home, and both of his sons had lost their girlfriends, one to a car wreck and another to suicide. It's the kind of experience that shakes us down to our very core and leaves us wondering what the point is in this sorrowful experience we call life. Where is there hope? What could possibly come out of such sorrow? In the midst of this life of brokenness and betrayal and death, we're looking at a passage today from the Gospel according to St. Mark, in which we catch a glimpse of who Jesus is. And we're going to ask, where is there hope? Hope in the darkness. This is Mark chapter 9, beginning in the second verse. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters," literally three tabernacles, "one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And they were coming down the, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and he rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." What do we see here? First, we see a glimpse of what worship most longs to see. Worship longs to see the glory of Jesus, and that is exactly what Peter, James, and John see atop the mountaintop. They see Jesus transformed, transfigured. The Greek term is metamorphosis. Jesus was metamorphosed, his form transformed, he was changed, his form or appearance shifted. We read that his garments were shining or radiant, and exceedingly white or exceedingly bright, brighter than a launderer with bleach could make them. And this was, for Peter, a life-transforming experience. He would remember these moments the rest of his life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." This is decades later. He's still vividly recalling this moment atop a mountain with a cloud and a voice of God and the glory of God shining and Jesus radiating outward. He speaks of Christ's majesty and the honor and the glory of God. He says, "We heard this. We didn't make this stuff up. We were eyewitnesses. It changed him as he saw Jesus in glory with his own eyes." And this is what worship longs for. You know, when Peter sees the glory of Jesus, he realizes what he's seeing is so beautiful. That's actually the term. Peter says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here," but that term in Greek for good means beautiful. He's not making a moral statement. It is morally right that we are seeing this. No, he's saying this is a beautiful, it's kalos. What he's saying is I am seeing Jesus glorified with all the glory of God radiating out from him. And what I'm seeing is what my heart longs for, what I was made for. I'm seeing the face of my God. It's captivating to his soul to see Christ as he truly is in his glory. It's giving him deep satisfaction. And that's what worship longs for, but doesn't often experience. But it's the hunger, the thirst within us, and it's pointing us toward the beatific vision, which is the beatific vision is the theological name for that moment beyond this life when we will see God face to face, when we will behold Jesus. God, 1 Timothy writes, dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see, and yet the Bible also says that we will see him face to face. More specifically, the Bible teaches that we'll see Jesus as he truly is. In 1 John 3, John writes that what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, beholding him as he is in all of his divine glory, transformed, transfigured as he truly was before entering into his humiliation. It's It's where your life is heading if you're following Jesus. Every twist, every turn, every anxiety, every heartbreak, every failure, every sin, every repentance, every victory, every struggle is always pointing, always and only toward this one moment when you pass through beyond the threshold of this life and you pass over onto the other side. And if you have Jesus, you are going to see him. We don't know much about what that will be like. St. Paul says, it's not even entered in the mind of man. It's going to blow us away. But we know who will be there. Our Savior Jesus. You want to see the face of God? Look at Jesus. And I hope when you see him, yes, you see his glory, but I also hope you can see the tenderness in his eyes and the compassion he has for you. We're all heading toward this beatific vision in which we see what they saw on the mountaintop, something more beautiful and mind-blowing than the Big Bang or the turn of the cosmos, every beauty than which we've ever gazed, every sunset, the face of every child, every canyon, every crater lake, every beautiful animal galloping across the Serengeti is but a hint of the beauty, reflecting the beauty of a God who is good and who has mercy on all he has made and is filled with love and has created all these things. And as amazing as they are always pointing us forward saying, God made me! And you're going to see him face to face. And for us, in a fallen world, worship is not always easy. We don't get to see Jesus in his glory shining on a mountaintop like they did. These three disciples, they saw it briefly, but then in a moment, Moses and Elijah disappeared and Jesus was back in his humiliated state without his glory. Worship isn't always easy. Seeking and savoring Jesus and his glory, it's the quest of a thirsty person who knows what water feels like and longs for it intently. It's the longing heart of worship to see what they got to see, the glory of Jesus. Now we're sort of with this dad who says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. But atop that mountain, Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus in his glory. And that's what worship longs for, to see the glory of God. We also see the real miracle in the Transfiguration. Note where these disciples are. They're high atop a mountain when they see the glory of Christ. And what overtakes them? A cloud appeared. And a voice came from the cloud. Now, this should be sounding familiar to you if you've been in church your entire life, because God had appeared on top of a mountain in a cloud, speaking from the cloud once before, and his glory was there too. You know, it's when God appeared to Moses atop Mount Sinai, and the cloud came, and God was in the cloud, and God spoke from the cloud. The Lord came down in Exodus 34, and there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And there was this cloud, and he hid, and Moses wanted to see his face. He said, no one can look upon my face and live. But I will hide you in a cleft of rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I walk by, and then you will see my receding glory. Then you'll get to see my back. And it was such an impact on Moses that he literally was himself transformed. His face started shining out with the radiance of God's glory, reflecting out from him, so much so that the Israelites made him wear a veil, a curtain. Like, we can't look at you like that, Moses. You're too shiny. And they know this. And then the scene is repeating itself here atop a high mountain with Jesus and Moses. Moses is there. And the cloud and the voice and the blaze of light. And a voice says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And in Matthew's account, Matthew specifies that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about, in English it says his departure, but the Greek word is his exodus. You got Moses on a mountaintop, a cloud, the glory of God shining, a voice coming from the cloud, and they're talking about the exodus of Jesus. You know, Matthew's Jewish audience would have picked up on that clue. Mark's Roman audience would have gone straight over their head. But Peter says we didn't know what to say because he was afraid. He was terrified. He knew this is the most beautiful thing he has ever experienced. It is what his soul was made for and longs for, and yet he's also terrified. So what might he have been thinking? The text emphasizes the glory of God, which was literally before their faces, was the glory of God, meaning that they had no rock or no cleft of rock to hide in. There was no hand to protect them. No one can look upon God and live. And so what does Peter propose? He's got a solution. Always has a solution, usually a bad one. Let's build three tabernacles. That's the term. This isn't saying let's pull out the pup tents because you guys look sleepy. No. Why is he thinking about tabernacle? What was a tabernacle among the Jewish people? Before Solomon built his temple, the tabernacle was the mobile temple, if you will, in which God's throne was, within that most holy place, enthroned between the cherubim, atop the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant with its gold angels and seat. That was God's throne, and no one could look upon God and live. Only once a year could the great high priest go into that threshold of that holy place where the Lord was. And only after much repentance and sacrifices and all sorts of stuff, because no one can look upon God and live. And so Peter, he's thinking, oh, the glory of God is shining. I am looking at the face of God. I am going to die. We need a nuclear containment dome, and we need it really fast. Let's put these guys in a tabernacle so they don't kill us. You know, that's what he's thinking. Yeah, we got to get to safety. Let's contain this thing. You know, there's Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John are not glowing. They don't need tabernacles, but they need to confine this thing. So you think of the sun, for example, what this would have been like. Think of one thing that God created, like the sun at the center of our small solar system in the center, in a offside of a cosmos somewhere, and you look at that sun, even from this distance, you know, so many miles away, and with an atmosphere and an ionosphere to shield us from the radiation. Nevertheless, the reality is, if you stare at the sun, even during eclipse, FYI, be careful tomorrow, if you stare at the sun, it will burn out your eyes and leave you blind. Because your body, as created by God post-fall, is not equipped to be able to look at the sun and live. Now think of the God who made that sun, who sustains it moment by moment. Think of what Colossians says about Jesus and Hebrews says about Jesus, that in him all things consist, that he holds the entire universe together. Think of him moment by moment maintaining hundreds of billions of stars across billions of light years. And think about whether you are able to stare at that and live, if you can't even look at a sun without going blind. We're just not fit for it. And so, of course, he's thinking, we need to get this thing into a tabernacle. It's beautiful. It's stunning. But if I keep looking at this, I'm going to die. And so he wants a tabernacle. And that gets us to the real miracle of the Transfiguration. The real miracle of the Transfiguration is that Peter, James, and John didn't die. They saw the glory of God in Jesus. It was more beautiful than anything they had ever imagined. It's what worship longs for. It's what our hearts were made for. And they should have died, but they did not. That's the real miracle, that they saw the thing they most longed for and lived. How is it possible? But Jesus was already preparing to do something that would make it possible. He was already preparing to surrender even more deeply his glory for our sake. Jesus is at this point near the edge of Palestine. We don't know exactly which mountain this might have been. It could have been the traditional site of Mount Tabor, or alternately, if we take the location in Matthew's gospel that they were previously at, it's maybe more likely that this was Mount Hermon. But either way, it's a tall mountain. And Jesus was therefore either coming into Galilee or on the very edge of Palestine, depending on which mountain, which means Jesus has been heading back toward Jerusalem. Jesus had left Jerusalem. He had gone up into what today is Syria and Lebanon and parts of Jordan. But now he's barreling back in Mark's narrative. The gospel is all about what Jesus did. And now he's going back to his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's preparing his disciples for what lies ahead. It's why he talks to them about rising from the dead. And they're still trying to figure out what that means. He said it a dozen times. Every time it goes in one ear and out the other, they don't really understand it. They're not sure what it means, but they know that Jesus has just said he's going to die, that the glory of God that they just saw and witnessed atop the mountain, Jesus is going to hand over. He's going to surrender it upon the cross, already in Gethsemane, weeping and crying out to God and not hearing comfort in return, because already our sins being transferred to Jesus, him taking all our shame and all our failings and all our weaknesses upon himself and allowing them to crush him so that we can go free. It's the only place that I ever hear about a God saving the world by giving up power. We chase after power. We think if we could get our people in office, then we could make the world better from the top down. But the way Jesus does it is from the bottom up, by putting himself under you, washing your feet when you're dirty, and dying for us when we were his enemies. It's a God who saves the world by giving up power, by surrendering his glory for our sake so that we could gain his salvation. See, Jesus is not just a path. He is the destination. He's not just another prophet pointing the way, but he is the way to which the prophets pointed. We were made for God. We were made to see him. And there is in all of us, within God's image of which we are, a longing for God, a longing for eternity, a longing to be seen and to be accepted and embraced, to see the beautiful, the mystery behind the universe that we barely know about, except that he's revealed himself partly in here, and everything he tells us in Scripture is a cup of water that is so pure and so perfect and so satisfying, but God himself is a vast, never-ending ocean of goodness and love and beauty and compassion and glory. And we were made for that. We can't see him as we are, but Jesus is opening a way so that we can see him and be made not dead but alive, and more alive for eternity than we have ever been before. Friends, this is the hope, that you will see his face, because Jesus has done everything necessary so that when you see the face of God, it will be goodness, it will be beauty, but it will also be life. Randy Lubier had watched as he first lost his job as a whistleblower, and then one son lost his girlfriend to suicide, and the other one, his girlfriend died in a car crash, and he was at his second memorial service in 3 weeks. He was standing in line to offer condolence to the girl's mother, and he explains this. He says, "The line was getting shorter as I considered what to say to Kira's mom. Having never met her, I knew only two things about her. She had been very close to her daughter, and she was a follower of Jesus. I didn't like church people. In my opinion, Christians were simple-minded and hypocritically judgmental. But I set those feelings aside to mentally rehearse the condolences that I would share. And as I readied myself to speak, she reached out and took my hand in a friendly manner. And then she surprised me by speaking of my family's grief rather than of her own. She said, 'I am so sorry Zach lost Ashley.' She said, 'We're friends with the family, so we know what a tragedy it was. When all this is over, would it be okay if I spend a little time with Zach?' I was stunned, speechless. My wife picked it up from there, said all the right things, and moved us along. But as I walked away, I asked the universe, 'What is going on here? She just lost her daughter, her very best friend, and she wants to care for my son? Who does that?' A few minutes later, Debbie came by again and said, 'Hey, you know our pastor is here. Would you like to meet him?' My mind split in two. On one side, I thought, 'No, I don't meet pastors. I don't like pastors. I don't like church people.' On the other side, well, something is weird here, and I am curious. If this guy is half as nice as these two women, maybe I should meet him. And I found my lips forming the words seemingly by themselves, 'Sure, that'd be fine.' It turns out Pastor Pete was half as nice, even a little more than half. He was strong and comforting, and he invited our sons to a grief group that he was starting. I had no idea how to care for my sons. He knew how to care for my sons. On the way home, my wife turned to me and said, I'm going to start going to church. It was not a request or an invitation for me to join her. She knew I hated church. Still, I volunteered to come along. At the funeral the next day, my wife heard words of life drawn from Scripture, and her memories of going to church as a youth came flooding back to her, and she was changed almost in an instant. She decided that she wanted to follow Jesus, whatever that meant, right then and right there. Now, my unchurched youth and my rebellious spirit locked me in a battle that would rage for months. Sure, I felt something stirring at that funeral and on that ensuing Sunday mornings, but I'm not much of a feeler. I'm a thinker. And foremost in my mind was every argument I'd ever heard against Jesus and the Bible. A few weeks after the funeral, my father-in-law sent me a study Bible in the mail. Again, I struggled. Should I read the book that I swore I would never, ever read? The book that, in my view, was clearly written by ancient kings to control the masses with religion? I picked it up and said, God, if you're in this book, I'm going to be super upset because I will have been wrong for 50 years. But I guess I want to know. And I made the decision to read the Christian scriptures cover to cover. 3 months later, I was in the book of Leviticus when I started hearing from God. It was nothing audible, just a sense of something or someone that was loving and kind and encouraging and strong and personal and real and available. Meanwhile, I started reviewing my character with God. Every night when I would read my Bible, I would have a conversation about how I measured up or fell short. And this might sound strange, but it seemed natural to me. I'd been reading about the Israelites who were treated so well and promised so much by God on one condition to remain faithful. And after hearing about them being fickle from Genesis through Exodus, I was primed to self-evaluate. And soon God began working in me, changing certain habits and failures of mine. And step by step, we worked on character, my character. And this went on for about 2 years. And during this process, I fell in love with the Jewish God. I couldn't wait to open my Bible every night. Soon, I started talking with God during the day, too. He was always with me, encouraging me in my failures, celebrating me in my victories. So why, I wondered, had nobody ever told me I could live like this? I had the God who created everything talking to me every time I looked to him in Scripture, and he wanted me to be with him. It took me 14 months to thoroughly digest the Hebrew Scriptures. And when I got to Malachi, I started getting nervous. I was about to leave my God, the Jewish God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and instead meet Jesus. And by this time I was meeting every week with my pastor. I was peppering him with all my questions. And he also set up a weekly men's breakfast with other Christian men who could help answer my questions and encourage me in my journey. And yet, I was still nervous about Jesus. I had learned a lot from God, and I had heard a lot about Jesus from people I respected. But weirdly enough, for a left-brain, science-oriented, just-the-facts kind of guy, head knowledge wasn't enough. I had built a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was my love. He was my sanctuary. He was my refuge, my ever-present help in time of trouble. Imagine my delight then when I started reading the gospel according to Matthew and the relationship didn't change at all. When I got to John's gospel and read about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, I discovered that I'd been talking to Jesus all along. Today, I remain a voracious Bible reader. Jesus, the Word, is everything to me. He saved me. It wasn't words I said or heard from someone else. It was the Word. It was Jesus. But make no mistake, the church first sparked my curiosity, because when I was broken and couldn't love my sons, they showed me what love looked like. If God's people hadn't made me wonder about their love, I never would have cracked open the Bible, and I never would have fallen in love with God. He fell in love with Jesus. He'd caught a glimpse of the glory and the compassion of Jesus, a Savior who looks upon us with such compassion. He caught a glimpse of that and found that there was nothing he wanted more than that, to know God, to see the face of God, to be in relationship with God. And yet it began because he saw it in you. Let's pray.